I had the opportunity to facilitate the new member class the last two Saturdays, and I really enjoy leading those sessions, especially because I get to know people, and I get to know a little bit about their faith story. Since I've been here at People's Church, I've had this opportunity with around 40 newcomers, and almost to a person, folks report on the experience of having a lot of questions. Questions that they grew up with, questions that they currently have, questions that they bring with them to membership here. Questions about faith, science, tradition, God, the universe, the meaning of it all. Questions that have complicated answers and no answer at all. Questions that ignite the mind and fire the spiritual journey. Questions that are welcome here. Questions that may not have been so welcome in other more orthodox traditions, and that may have even been met with hostility. Do you have any questions like that? Did you have any questions like that growing up? I know I did, and I can relate to the experience of being that kid in Sunday school who had one too many questions than the teacher had patience for. So with those chuckles, I'm assuming you can relate as well. So I want you to just go back there a little bit and remember how your curiosity was received when you were growing up, when you were coming of age. I hope that it was encouraged and rewarded, which is how we engage with our young people here at People's. But I've heard a lot of people describe the opposite, unfortunately, being told they had too many questions or that their questions were unwelcome. In either case, when you wondered about what you were being taught or what you were being asked to take for granted, did you voice your burning questions? Did you take that risk? If, for example, you were in a Christian church, did you bring your big questions about the nature of Jesus and inquire about the meaning of the resurrection? Did you ask about human nature and what was up with original sin anyway? Did you ask about the nature of God and why bad things happen to good people? Did you ask those questions? I suspect a lot of us did. But it takes a lot of courage, doesn't it? It takes a lot of courage to ask some big questions. You could even describe it as a sort of coming out, right? For when you voice a deep question, you come out as someone else, someone who is a critical thinker, who is a renegade, a heretic even, a word that we are familiar with in our UU heritage. So if you know this feeling, and if you know what it's like to have your curiosity and your questions create tension between you and a religious community, perhaps it will be a comfort of you now to know that your discomfort is not original. You're not alone, and you are far from the first person to have these big questions. As the Reverend Victoria Weinstein once said, "The discomfort you may feel about a religion that you have been acquainted with in your past is not original discomfort. It has been addressed brilliantly by those who have shared and do share your questions and concerns, those who, like you, prefer to embrace a religion that has intellectual as well as spiritual integrity for them." One of those was William Ellery Channing. Channing, who is sometimes referred to as the father of Unitarianism, asked a lot of big questions in his lifetime, and eventually he bravely articulated a theology that made it possible for Unitarianism and thus Unitarian Universalism to be here at all today, for any of us to be here. Channing was born in 1780 in Newport, Rhode Island. He attended Harvard College as a teenager, and he became a minister in his early 20s. In 1803, he was ordained by the Federal Street Church in Boston, which is now known as Arlington Street Church, which is one of the churches our young people go on their pilgrimage to Boston. So at this time, back in 1803, all of the churches in New England were part of what they were calling a standing order. It was a united bloc that had all adapted Calvinist theology, with its emphasis on human depravity, election of chosen saints, and predestination. So if you don't know anything about Calvinism, basically, they thought humans were terrible, except for some of them, who were chosen by God to go to heaven, but the rest of us were not, and there was nothing you could do about this. You're either chosen or you're not chosen, and there's nothing you could do about this. So Channing started his ministry in this context, and he had that theology. How could he not? That was the dominant theology of the time. So he kind of came into that. But very quickly, he began to ask it some questions. As David Park writes in the Epic of Unitarianism, Channing's religious thinking evolved from early belief in divine election to a belief that God bestowed his love on all persons, and from a belief in human depravity, including his own, to a conviction that we have an innate moral sense by which we perceive and can choose the good. This was radical stuff in 1803, in the early 19th century. And the Orthodox leaders of the church took notice of the threat of this kind of thinking to the standing order. So to keep the peace, Channing and other liberals largely kept quiet about it. After all, they hated conflict, and they didn't want to disrupt what had become a harmonious, if somewhat delicate, coexistence of the Orthodox and liberal views in New England. But as the years went on, this got harder and harder as the conflict between the Orthodox and the liberals grew more tense. A whole series of events, including the 1805 election of Henry Ware Sr., a liberal, to the Hollis Chair at Harvard College, significantly raised the anxiety level. Orthodox Calvinists started getting really nervous. Feeling threatened, they applied pressure on the liberals to come out, to actually articulate their theology, and to not hide it anymore. And I suppose they were doing this so that they could force them out of the standing order, some kind of thing like that. And then, in 1812, a man named Thomas Belsham wrote a book with a chapter in it about the evils of liberal theology and the dangers of what he called Unitarianism, a derogatory phrase that was no doubt said with a sneer, maybe a spit. Unitarianism, can you guys try that? Yeah, it's terrible. It was a dirty word. No one wanted to be known as a Unitarian. This was like a horrible thing. It was a name calling. It was a name calling that they were doing. Then, exactly 200 years ago today, on May 5th, 1819, William Ellery Channing changed the game. On this date in history, he delivered a sermon at the ordination of Jared Sparks in Baltimore titled Unitarian Christianity, which has since widely become known as the Baltimore Sermon, that embraced Unitarian identity. Over the course of a couple hours, so you're welcome that I'm not preaching for a couple hours today, because you would have had preachers that did that back in the 19th century. But over a couple of hours, Channing boldly came out as a liberal and said, "Yes, I'm a Unitarian, and here's why," reclaiming that identity. He outlined a position on why Scripture demands the exercise of reason, and he responded at length to the doctrines of the Orthodox Church, providing new interpretations for each. This was a call to arms for liberals. This was a declaration of independence from the standing order churches in Massachusetts, and it was a signal to the whole nation that Unitarian preachers were prepared to share their theology across the nation, not just in New England. As Park writes, the Baltimore sermon gave the Unitarians a platform and a spokesman. It placed them for the first time on the offensive in relation to the Orthodox. It was very probably the most important Unitarian sermon ever preached anywhere. It was also the sermon that launched a movement. 6 years later, in 1825, the American Unitarian Association was founded. So Channing is an important figure in our history. And this movement that he launched, or at the very least helped people articulate and come out of the shadows about, has had a long-lasting impact on our faith. It established reason as a valid and necessary piece of interpreting Scripture. Say what we may, God has given us a rational nature, Channing said in the Baltimore Sermon. Revelation is addressed to us as rational beings. In other words, God wants us to freely exercise our minds and use our brains. Of course, this focus on rationalism was a thread that Channing was pulling from European rationalism at that time and weaving it into American culture and theology. And it really took root and launched 2 centuries of heady religion, right? For a couple of centuries now, we've been interrogating everything with our minds. We've been curious and intellectually engaged, and that is a good thing. That is a good thing. But I do wonder sometimes about the limits of rationalism. After all, the very rational 19th and 20th centuries included slavery, which many religious people were able to rationalize at the time, the Holocaust, eugenics, and other questionable, cruel, horrifying atrocities, which, again, many people of faith were able to rationalize in their minds. It's the only way that that stuff happens, if you can rationalize it. And it can happen to any one of us. I believe that it can happen to any one of us. When we only use our brains to approach faith and morality, something is missing. Human experience, human emotion, the human body, and the human spirit that go along with the human mind. And so I've been wondering lately, as we've approached this milestone, this 200th anniversary of the greatest Unitarian sermon ever preached, what would the greatest sermon in 2019 be about? What would someone say today that people would be talking about in 200 years because it changed everything? I don't know what that would be, but I hope that we get a chance to hear it someday and that it gets us a little closer to the truth of embracing the fullness of our humanity and our experiences, emotions, and spirits. A sad addendum to the life and ministry of the great William Ellery Channing is that his rationalism clearly couldn't help him out of his deepest human challenges. In his memoir, he writes often of his struggles with his emotions and his sexuality. "My whole life," he writes, "has been a struggle with my feelings. I only remember a fire which will one day consume me. I sigh for tranquil happiness. I have long wished that my days might flow along like a gentle stream which fertilizes its banks and reflects in its clear surface the face of heaven. But I can only wish it." Channing's inner life was in constant turmoil, and he spent a lot of time trying to square his image of God and God's perfect love for us with his imperfect human nature and many failings, the kind that we all have because we're human beings. And unfortunately, Channing's human struggles got the better of him. As UU scholar Tandeka reports, Channing usually worked at his desk until 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. Frequently, the sun would rise before he went to bed, and when he did go to sleep, he often used the bare floor as his bed. This was his way of trying to overcome what he described as his effeminacy and his unwanted sexual fantasies. Once on the floor, he would spring up at any hour and walk about in the cold in an attempt to toughen his heart. He experimented with his diet and exercise. As a result of these routines, he broke down his immune system and was infirmed for the rest of his life. Channing is a giant in our religious history. And like all of our heroes, he was a human being. His words and his struggles speak to us across the ages. His legacy invites us to ask questions, to be bold, to come out with our views, and to bravely articulate a theology, even though it's hard, that might ring a sound that will be heard for 200 years. The struggles of his life caution us not to ignore our bodies or our spirits as we do so. Beloveds, in our current era, the voice of liberal religion, the religious left, or perhaps more accurately named, the religious spectrum, is desperately needed in the public square. So may we bravely come out as deeply moral people who are invested not so much in being right or having all the right answers, but in the common good, in building the beloved community. And as we live out loud and work to build a better world, may we use our reason, the gifts of our mind, in concert with the gifts of our bodies and spirit. Mind, body, and spirit together. May this be so.